In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today we celebrate the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity, and so we have a moment to consider the greatest mystery of our faith, the source of all our joy and happiness, that one activity which brings greatest fulfillment and peace to the soul is the contemplation and love of the mystery which is the Most Holy Trinity. This will be our joy in heaven. The essence of heavenly joy is thinking about God, loving the mystery of the Trinity. It's the essence of our joy. And so we can begin to take part in that joy even now here on earth, as we consider this mystery. But also, of course, today is Father's Day, and so I want to say a few words about fatherhood at the very end of the sermon, and maybe we'll see a little connection between reverence and love for God and reverence and love for fatherhood. So first of all, the mystery of the Trinity. What do we mean when we say the Trinity is a mystery? Well, first of all, let's say what we don't mean. When I say the Trinity is a mystery, I don't mean that we can't understand anything at all about it. I do not mean that. Neither do I mean that we have an excuse to be lazy. Sometimes people use the word mystery as an excuse to not think about it. Oh, it's a mystery, never understand it anyways, why try? No, not at all. Yes, of course it's a mystery. We'll never comprehend it. Right? We'll never be able to completely understand God, not at all, obviously. Still, we should try, because looking at God, loving God, thinking of God, this is our joy. This is what brings us happiness and fulfillment. No greater task with which we might be occupied than the contemplation of the Trinity. So it's a mystery in the sense that we can't understand it, but nevertheless we ought to look for some hint of an explanation of this mystery. We can understand some aspects of the mystery. And because it's a mystery, that means we cannot define the Trinity in relation to ourselves. The Trinity is above us, beyond us. We don't get to define God in relation to ourselves. We are not the measure of God. Now, there's a practice these days in some places, terrible practice, where they don't want to use any sort of masculine terms when referring to God. And so some of these people will baptize not in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but because Father and Son seem to them to be masculine terms, they instead baptize in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. Now, there's lots of reasons why that is wrong. First of all, it's an invalid baptism. It doesn't do anything good for the soul, right? That's one reason why it's very bad. Another thing about it, obviously, is that it's inspired by feminism, so that makes it terrible, of course, because it's inspired by feminism. But worst of all, in fact, is that it defines the Trinity in relation to us, as though God is defined by what he does for us, rather than defining him by who he is in himself. So those words, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, those words only refer to God's action towards us, and so they are not an adequate definition of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these are the words which tell us who God is in himself. Okay, so then, let's consider this mystery of the Trinity. What do we say the Trinity is? We all know the Trinity is three persons in one God, or three persons in one nature. So in order to understand the Trinity, we need to have at least a basic grasp of what we mean by the word person and what we mean by the word nature. Person and nature. Now, when we use these words person and nature in theology or in philosophy, we're not using them in the way they're commonly employed in regular conversation and discourse. Rather, we're giving the words a highly, highly specific technical meaning. And it's a very specific, particular technical meaning that these words have. However, even though it's a very specific technical meaning, that doesn't mean it's a difficult meaning or that it's hard to understand. It might be specific, it might be technical, but it's also quite easy. In fact, it's a very easy concept to at least begin to grasp these ideas of person and nature. So I want to use a little analogy, something that even kids will get and understand fine, little analogy to explain person and nature, the difference between the two, what each one is. So person explains who it is, right? Person answers the question, who is that and who is doing it, okay? Who he is and who's doing it, that's person. Now nature answers the question, what is it, right? What is it, what can it do? Nature is the answer to that question. Nature determines what a thing is and what it can do. What is it? Nature. Who is it? Person. Right? Who? Person. What? Nature. Simple analogy to explain it. Say you're out backpacking, and you're camping in a tent, middle of the night, okay? Middle of the night, camping in a tent, and all of a sudden, you hear this extremely loud noise of tree branches snapping and breaking, and bushes getting flattened and pushed over, and a big stomping sound, like crush, 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 crush. Okay, fine. So this horrible, horrible noise right outside your tent in the middle of the night. Now, what do you say? You don't say, who is it? No. You don't say, who is it? You say, what was that? Right? What is it? Your question is what, not who. You want to know, what kind of thing is that? What's the nature of that thing? Is that a grizzly bear? Or is that a bunny rabbit, right? That's what we want to know. What was that? Is that a grizzly bear out there or a bunny rabbit? We don't really care about which bunny rabbit it might be or which grizzly bear it might be, right? We don't care about who it is. Is it the grizzly bear we saw yesterday or the grizzly bear we saw 2 days ago? Doesn't matter. If it's a grizzly bear, we're terrified, right? The question is what, not who. What was that? What made that sound? Right? What is that out there? We're asking about the nature. Is that a grizzly bear? Okay. Similar example, right? You're in your tent at a campground this time, at a campground, and you hear the racing of an engine and a pickup truck come peeling in real fast on the gravel, screeching to a halt and all that, lights on and everything, okay? And you say to yourself, who is that? Right? The question is who? You don't need to ask what. You're not thinking it might be a grizzly bear, right? You can hear the engine, right? The lights are shining through. You know what it is. It's a human being. Your question, though, is who? Who is that? Who's out there? Right? Is that my buddy coming up to meet me? Or is that a crazy guy with a shotgun in the back of his car, right? That's what we're concerned about. Who in the world is out there? Okay? Who? Person. What? Nature. Okay, now let's just give a little aside here about scary stories. The essential, one of the best ways to make a scary story, one of the best ways to make a scary story is to confuse person and nature. It's very scary when person and nature get confused. So, you know, like the classic example in scary stories is you're out at the cabin in the woods, middle of the night, and you hear a knock at the door. Knock, knock, knock. Who is it? No answer. Minute later, knock, knock, knock. Who is it? No answer. Minute later, knock, knock, knock. Who is it? You go and open the door, and no one's there. Right? No one's there. And you're scared. Why are you scared? Because you were asking who, but it turns out you should have been asking what. Right? You're asking who is it because you thought you knew as a human being. But it turns out you should have said, what is that? Is that a ghost or a poltergeist or what is that out there? Right? The question should have been what? And so you are confused about person and nature. And it is really scary when we confuse person and nature. It's really scary and it often leads to heresy, okay? So it leads to either a ghost story or a heresy, generally. It's scary in either case, though. It's scary in either case. We don't want to confuse person and nature. So in God, there are three persons, and one nature. That's what it is in the Trinity. There are three persons in one nature. So, who is the first person? The Father. What is the first person? God. Who is the second person? The Son. What is the second person? God. Who is the third person? The Holy Spirit. What is the third person? God. Right? Three who's? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One what? God. Every time, he's God. Right? Three who's? Three persons. One what? One nature. Good, we got that straight. Okay. Now, next point. What do we say? What do we say about this mystery of three persons in one God? We understand what person and nature mean. What do we say about why it is that, or how do we understand there being three persons in one nature? So if we want to consider God, if we want to have a good idea of God, we need to prescind from the created order, right? We need to think of God in himself, not thinking about creatures, set aside creation, set aside the universe, and just think about God. We're just going to focus on God for a minute here. So imagine before God created the heavens and the earth, right? Before the beginning, right? Before the beginning of all the ages, when it's just God and nothing but God, God and God alone, nothing else. He's all on his own there, right? He is perfect being of himself before he creates anything. Just God. No creatures, no universe, nothing but God. Now I ask you, when you're thinking of that, God and God alone, is he alive or is he inanimate? God, is he alive? Well, of course he's alive, right? He's God. He has to be alive, right? Even when he's all on his own, he has to be alive. Certainly, he must be alive if he's God. Like a rock can't be God. Just can't be. You have to be living in order to be God. If he's God, he's alive. So is he living the way a plant is living? Higher than that, right? He has to be living more than that. Is he living the way a grizzly bear is living? No, yet still higher than that. He has to be both living and also rational. Right? He has to think and love. He has to think and love. If he's God, that's what it is to be God. That's what it is to be God. To know and to love. To be living, to know and to love. He's not God if he's not rational. That's clear. He has to be rational. So God is alive, God knows, and God loves. And even before the creation of the universe, even before all the ages, when God is alone, he must think and he must love. So fine, he's thinking. Well, what is he thinking about, this living God? What is he thinking about from all eternity before creation? Well, there's nothing else to think about but himself. Nothing else is created yet. Right? The only thing he can think about is himself. Right? So God thinks of himself and he forms or he conceives a perfect thought or a perfect idea of himself. We're using analogous terms here, but he conceives a perfect idea of himself. A word, this image of himself, perfect in every respect. So now I ask you, that thought that God has of himself, that thought, is that thought a creature or is that thought God? Right now in us, thoughts are creatures. Thoughts are mere creatures in us, clearly. They're just creatures in us. They're objects, they're things, right? So what about in God? Is this thought, this word, this idea, this image, is this thought, this perfect thought, a creature or is it God? Well, we already said that we're talking about the time before creation. We're talking about God in himself, not in relation to creatures. Before there's any creatures, before he creates anything. So there's no creatures, no creatures, nothing created, but just God, God and God alone. So that means the thought that God conceives of himself cannot be a creature. The thought has to be God, it has to be divine. But now again, what did we say a second ago? If something is God, it has to be living. and it has to be rational. It has to live, it has to think, it has to love. That's what it is to be God. If anything is God, it must be living and it must be rational, capable, and in fact actually knowing and loving. That's what it is to be God. So this thought, unlike in ourselves, this thought that God has, this perfect word, this image that he conceives thinking of himself, this thought can't be a creature. It has to be God, which means it can't be an object or a thing. This thought has to be a person. It has to be a person alive, thinking, and loving. So God knows himself, and the Father generates the Son, or the Father begets the Son. This is what's different in us. In us, thoughts are objects and things, but in God, this perfect thought of himself, this perfect thought isn't a thing or an object. This perfect thought, because the thought must be God, not a creature, this thought is a person, another person, who is the one God with the Father. So this thought is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And because he's God and because he's a person, he also knows and he loves. So the Father looks at the Son and the Son looks at the Father. And the Father knows and loves the Son, and the Son, he knows and loves the Father. Because he's a person too. He is a person. Thought or idea in God is a person, not just a thing, but God, another person, God the Son. So the Father looks at the Son, and the Son looks at the Father, and they love one another. Of course they do. They love one another. And there's this perfect mutual exchange of love, this perfect love in which they share. So now I ask you again, that love, that perfect mutual love, what is that love? Is it a thing? Is it an object? Is that love a creature? Or is that love God? Right? Is that love that they share a creature? Or is it God? We're doing the same argument again as we did with the idea of the thought, right? The love now, following the same argument. Is the love a creature or is it God? Well, the love can't be a creature, because we're talking about the time before creation. We're talking about the time when there's only God, just God and God alone, no creatures. So the love can't be a creature. That means the love must be God. But if the love is God, then the love also has to be alive. The love can't be a mere thing, a mere object, but the love must be a person who is also loving, who's also knowing. The love himself is another person, because the love isn't a creature, but must be God. And that means the love isn't an object or a thing, but must be God, must be a person. Now in us, love is a thing. It's either an action or a stable disposition in the soul called a theological virtue. So it's either an action or a virtue. That's what love is in us. Could be a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is a type of action. Okay, so love in us is a thing, but in God, love isn't a thing. Love is God. Therefore, love must be a creature, must not be a creature, must not be a thing even, but must be a person. Love must be another person. And this third person we call the Holy Spirit. This love is the Holy Spirit. So who is the first person? The Father. What is the Father? He is God. He is God. Who is the second person? The Son. He's the thought. And he is also God. What is he? He is God. Who is the third person? He is the Holy Spirit. He is the love of the Father and the Son. What is the third person? He is God. Now, a last little point about the Holy Spirit. So we know from the letter of St. John that God is love. So what is the Father? He is God. What is he? He is love. What is the Son? He is God. What is he? The Son is love. What is the Holy Spirit? Also God, also love. But this is the great mystery, the great marvelous, marvelous mystery, that if we ask, who is the Holy Spirit? The answer is love. Even as we say, who is the Son? The answer is the Word, or the thought of God, the knowledge of God. If we ask, who is the Holy Spirit? The answer is the love of the Father and the Son, or the love of God. That's not just what He is. What He is, love, just like the Father and the Son. But who is He? Also, the answer is love. Who is He? He is love. That's who He is. And so if we want to grow in love, if we want to excel in charity, then we should speak to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes whole days will go by without speaking to the Holy Spirit. We have to stop that. We need to speak to Him. Right? He's a person. He's a person, just like the Father and the Son are persons. The Holy Spirit, too, is God and is therefore a person. And you can speak to Him, and you must speak to Him. We ought to speak to Him. And He does indeed speak to us. So there is this short overview of the mystery of the Trinity. You can see how wonderful it is. You can see why people will be able to contemplate it for all eternity. This homily can't go on for all eternity. I wish it could, but it just can't, unfortunately. But we could talk about it forever. Never grow tired. It's a great mystery, and it brings so much joy, this mystery of the Holy Trinity. So when we think of the Trinity, when we think of God in Himself, we can't help but love Him. We can't help it. So how is it then, if we think of God, we love Him, and yet so many people don't love Him, so many people in fact hate Him? Well, you can't hate God in Himself. It's impossible. You can't reject God in Himself. It's impossible. He's too good. As soon as we think of Him, we fall in love. We can't help but love Him. What we can do, however, is we can hate His effects, we can hate what He does, or we can hate who He is for us. We can reject who He is for us, not who He is in Himself, but who He is for us. And so, we can't hate God directly, but we can hate His laws, or we can hate His church, things like this. So I want to say and argue that the primary way in which the world today rejects God or hates God is by rejecting fatherhood, by hating fatherhood. The primary attack on God today is the attack on fatherhood. And here on Father's Day, we have to say a brief word, the conclusion of the homily here. Every attack on fatherhood is an attack on God. If we attack fatherhood, we attack God. Well, what about motherhood? Of course, absolutely. Every attack on motherhood, also an attack on God. But there's no way more direct than attacking fatherhood. Because He didn't say our mother, He said our Father, right? That's what the prayer says, not our mother, but our Father. Of course He's like a mother to us, but it's revealed that He is our Father. And attacking the Father, or attacking fatherhood and the authority of fathers, is an attack on God. So now let's talk briefly three ways that fatherhood is attacked. Three ways fatherhood is attacked today. Not the three worst ways, probably not even the three most common, but three very common ways fatherhood is attacked without even most of us understanding or noticing it. Three ways fatherhood is attacked in a hidden and secret way. And then also a few points about how to exalt fatherhood, how to reverence fatherhood, how to have the proper love, respect, and obedience for fatherhood. And in fact, if we reverence fatherhood, we reverence God. If we love and exalt fatherhood, we love and exalt God. So what are the three attacks on fatherhood today? Three attacks, not in any particular order, but three attacks on fatherhood today. The first attack, something we might not have noticed, is the attack from the media, an attack on fatherhood from the media, especially TV shows and movies. Now, what is the attack? These TV shows where the father is a fool and the mother, the wife, is the professional one who has it all together, right? It's very common. The father's a fool, bumbling idiot, but the wife has it all together and she keeps the family in line and also keeps the man in line. Usually these shows will also have a son who's a clown and terrible, and on the other hand, a daughter who's very bright, very smart, and very good. Can we see that this is an attack on fatherhood? It's a terrible, terrible attack on fatherhood. It totally undermines the role of the father in the home. And now I know that there are some cases, I'm sure there are some cases where the father is a fool, is an idiot. But my point is to say, don't glorify that on television. Right, it might be true, but don't glorify it. And the more you glorify it on TV, the more fathers will be bums, will be fools. And the more sons will be fools and will be clowns. Right? If we exalt the example of poor fathers, if we commend that, if we glorify it, then we shouldn't be surprised if we have lots of poor fathers in society. A couple shows that do that, right? Just a couple examples. First of all, The Simpsons. The Simpsons is a horrible show. Horrible, horrible, terrible show. For many reasons, but one of the primary reasons it's such a terrible show is this attack on fatherhood, right? The husband's a fool, the son is a fool, a clown, the wife is very successful and organized, the daughter is brilliant, a great student, right? So fatherhood is neglected and rejected, but womanhood is exalted. This has to change. Next time you turn on the TV, if you haven't already given up and thrown it out the window, next time you turn on the TV, I threw mine out a long time ago. Next time you turn on the TV, notice this. Notice how common it is in television sitcoms. Notice how common it is for the father to be a fool and the wife to hold it together. It's terrible. It's an attack on fatherhood. It's an attack on God. The other example is Home Improvement. Home Improvement is a terrible show. It's a terrible show. The father's a fool, the wife pulls it all together every time. Terrible, terrible show. Okay, fine. Next point. The next way I want to mention that fatherhood is attacked is by the spirit of consumerism, commercialism, and materialism. Right? So that the father, in this consumeristic society, the father is only worth his paycheck. That's all he's good for. Give us the paycheck and go. We don't want to spend time with him. Right? We don't want to talk to him or do anything with him. We don't really want him to have a say in the home. We just want his money so that we can waste it on whatever frivolous thing we feel like. Okay? Consumerism, materialism, is a serious attack on fatherhood, and therefore it's a serious attack on God himself. The father is worth infinitely more than the paycheck. And the life should not be dictated merely by the paycheck. Okay, third attack on fatherhood, Christian fatherhood today. The third attack on fatherhood today is something that might surprise you. But I'm telling you, high school sports and even high school extracurricular activities like band or speech and debate, any of that, high school sports and high school extracurriculars are a serious attack on fatherhood, one of the most devastating attacks on fatherhood today. Why? What's so bad about sports? Well, I love sports. I was in cross country and track and all that in high school and even in college. Big fan of sports, big fan. But my point is to say that when the sports dictate the life of the home, and including they dictate the father's schedule, then fatherhood is under attack. We cannot let the family life, we cannot let the life of the home be dictated by the fancies of our children. Neither can we let life at home, family life, be dictated by the amusements, the mere amusements of children. Children's amusements, which is what sports and extracurriculars are, children's amusements cannot dictate the life of the home. And it's not necessary to be a good father to uproot your family and go all over the state to watch every game. That's not what makes a good father. Being the most active dad on the team does not make you a good father. In fact, it could even be a point against it, right? We must not sacrifice family life for the amusements of our children. We just can't. Okay, now let's consider a few positives. A few things we can do to exalt fatherhood, and then we'll conclude the homily. A couple things we can do to exalt fatherhood. First of all, before I go any further, I need to insist. What I'm about to say is a challenge to the fathers out there, and any father who might hear this. I know not all of you are fathers, and some of you are fathers of older children. Fine. But still, you have friends who are fathers of young kids, you have family members, and even maybe children or grandchildren who are fathers of young kids, and tell them what I'm saying today. You don't even have to agree with it. Just say, Father Ryan said this about fatherhood. Why don't you listen to a sermon? It's online. It's posted online on the parish website, right? So that's all you need to do. Just encourage them to listen to the sermon. Talk to them a little bit about it. Tell them what it is, okay? That's all we have to do. Okay. So, wives, what I'm about to say is a challenge to your husbands. No snickering, no elbowing, no nudging. And you can't say later, Father said so. You can't say that. You can't quote me later to your husbands telling them what to do. You just can't, okay? It's not fair. I'm beating up on them. You're not allowed, okay? And you can't quote me on it. You can't quote me on any of it. It's just the rules, okay? Okay, so fathers out there, fathers. First step to increasing the dignity and reverence for fatherhood. You fathers need to lead the family in prayer. You have to do it. You just have to. It's the only way. I'm saying this for your benefit. I know it's hard sometimes. I know it is. But I'm saying this for your benefit. You have to lead the family in prayer. You'll never be the head of the house until you lead them in prayer. Now, I'm not saying you have to say all the prayers yourself. Of course not. In fact, I'm saying you shouldn't do that. Let the kids lead the decades of the rosary, or let the kids lead the little novena prayers and all that. Fine, good. But you organize it. You set the time, right? You make sure it happens. Right? You talk positively about it and get it started, right? You fathers, you have a duty. You have to start leading the life of prayer at home. It's the only way. Okay, second point. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. And the love of the husband and the wife has to be the center of the home. Husbands, love your wives and sacrifice for them. Wives, love your husbands more than you love your children. It's necessary. You have to love your husband more than you love your children. The love of the husband and the wife, that love is the rock that holds the family together. That's the rock that's the foundation of family life. The love of the father and the mother, husband and wife. Okay? So husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands even more than you love your children. You just have to. It's the only way. Now, what does that mean on a practical level? It means, husbands and wives, be ready and willing to set aside time every week for a short little date. And at least once a month, do a big date. At least once a month. I know it's funny for a celibate, a young celibate, to be talking to you about going on dates. But I'm telling you, it'll make everything so much better. You just have to do it. Find time. Make time. Sacrifice other things for it. Love each other more than you love your children. Right? Love each other even more than you love your children. Put each other first in the family life. Put each other first in the home, even before the children. And make sure that you get in that date, right? Make sure you go on those dates. We just have to do it. It's necessary. Your love is the foundation of the home. And related to that, loving one another. Now again, wives, no elbowing here. Husbands, spit out your thumbs, and sacrifice a bit for your wives. Be men. Sacrifice for him. Yeah, do it. Spit out your thumb and get to work. Help out around the house. Sacrifice in their behalf. You'll very quickly find yourself the king of the home if you sacrifice out of love for your wife. And wives, love and obey your husbands. Okay, last point. Last positive idea. Fathers out there, gentleness is the key. A gentle spirit, right? Be gentle with your children. Be gentle, of course, with your wife. It's the hallmark of good fatherhood. God is our Father, and He is so gentle. He's so gentle and patient with us. If we want to be good fathers, if we want to truly exalt the dignity of fatherhood, that gentleness of spirit will be key, and that gentle fatherly presence will give great glory to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.